Got a strange question to start this evening. Who's the worst person ever? I was curious what the internet thought of this, so I googled it this week and it came up with some names: Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Idi Amin, Piers Morgan, Genghis Khan, the usual people. And yet here in our passage this evening is someone who would put himself above all of those people. It's the Apostle Paul. Now, why was Paul convinced he was the foremost of all sinners? Is it because he had killed lots of people? Is it because he had done more than any of these people that I had listed before? Well, it's because he was someone who grasped two things: his own wickedness and also God's holiness. Paul was someone who met with the Lord Jesus Christ in an incredible way, and his life was completely transformed. Paul, who was also known as Saul — Paul was the Greek version, Saul was the Jewish version of the name. Let me give you a brief overview of who he was. He was born into a well thought of Jewish family from the tribe of Benjamin. He grew up to be a Pharisee, a group of important elite Jews who were strict followers of the Old Testament law and saw themselves as high and above everyone else. The name Pharisee means separate. That gives you an idea of what they were like. They were the most educated of the Jews and spent their lives in the study of Torah law. They not only studied it, but they taught it, and they believed that the law was the only way to God. So Saul was incredibly well educated. He spoke Aramaic, he spoke Greek, and he spoke Hebrew. He would have been raised on Greek philosophy and also the scriptures as well. And through his father, he was a Roman citizen, which was something that was very special, gave him special privileges. And his mentor was a man called Gamaliel, who was the president of the Sanhedrin, which was the council of all the Pharisees. So Gamaliel was highly esteemed, and Saul was his protege. You read about Gamaliel in the Bible in Acts chapter 5. And the religious leaders were so furious at the disciples, Peter and John, that they were planning to kill them both. And the Rabbi Gamaliel, he speaks up for them. He shows care, and he shows wisdom and self-control. He says, "Don't kill them. Why don't we beat them and let them go?" He convinces the rest of the people to let them go. Now, Saul was learning under Gamaliel, and he was eager, but maybe he lacked the self-control that Gamaliel did. He was full of zeal and ambition, and he wanted the right thing to be done. And he was appalled by this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be the Son of God. And he hated him and all those who followed him. And Saul wasn't alone in hating him. But Saul was eager. So he was commissioned by the chief priests with letters to pursue and arrest and to punish all of the Christians. And we learn in the book of Acts that Saul did just that. Luke, the man who wrote the book of Acts, writes that Saul ravaged the church. He was entering house to house, dragging off men and women and sending them to prison. And in Acts chapter 9, we read these words: Saul was breathing threats of murder against the disciples of Jesus. And his obsession with destroying the church leads him to pursue those who have escaped Jerusalem. So he's going after those who have escaped Jerusalem. So he's going out into different cities and villages. And Saul in Acts 22, he said that "I tried to persecute the way unto death." So not only did he throw people into prison, but he cast his vote to have them executed on more than one occasion. So here you have this man, a brilliantly gifted scholar from a privileged background, convinced he's doing the right thing and won't stop at anything to get it done. It would surely take something extraordinary to stop him. And something truly extraordinary did happen to him. You have Saul, this religious terrorist, this bloodthirsty fundamentalist who hated Jesus. What would it take for him to change? Well, how about an encounter with the one he hated so much? Saul was on his way to the Syrian city of Damascus, about 130 miles away from Jerusalem. So no threat to the Jewish temple or the capital city. And yet Saul wanted so much to destroy Christians that he was willing to travel all this way. And he was convinced that it was God's will for him to crush these people and to cause more pain. But as he is traveling, he is struck down by this great, powerful light, a light more powerful than the sun. And who it was the risen Lord Jesus. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Not why do you persecute my people, not why do you persecute my church, but why do you persecute me?" the Lord Jesus says. Because the church is Christ's body. Saul's life would never be the same after this moment. He would go on to be the most influential member of the early church, preaching the good news, starting churches, making disciples, and writing letters of encouragement. And we have one of those letters in front of us today. So if you have 1 Timothy chapter 1 in front of you, that would be great, just to make sure that what I'm saying is found there in front of you. And funnily enough, this letter is addressed to a person called Timothy, if the title didn't give it away. And Paul refers to Timothy as his true child in the faith. It says that in verse 2. He was a younger man than Paul was, and Paul was his mentor and his spiritual father. And Paul writes to Timothy, who is in this city of Ephesus, and instructs him how to lead the church there. And he begins the letter by warning Timothy of false teachers, those that were spreading lies, who were confusing the church, who had their priorities in the wrong place. Who it says in verse 4, are more devoted to myths and genealogies than they are to the true gospel. Gospel is just another word for good news. But what is this good news? If you look down at verse 11, Paul refers to it as the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So we've seen this radical change in Paul's life. But what did it come about by? Well, it came about through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel that is found in verse 15. Look at verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, does the fact that Paul says that this is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance mean that the rest of it isn't? Not at all. He's writing in response to the false teachers, and he's saying here in these 9 words, there's more truth and goodness in these 9 words than anything that those crooks could tell you. This is the news that will change your life. Christ Jesus came into this world. And that's what we've been celebrating over Christmas, isn't it? God stepping into the world. Such was the love that God had for the world that he came into it. The perfect, blameless creator and king of the universe came into our broken and messy world. For what purpose? To show face, to make a public appearance and wave like the royals sometimes do? Was it to sign autographs? Would it to be to judge the world? Not this time. No, it was an order, according to this verse, to save sinners. Not to save good people, not to save goody-goodies, tryhards, not to save rich people or nice people or those who have got it all together, but sinners. Rebels. And Paul was one of those. In fact, as we said at the beginning, Paul says, I'm the worst of the lot. You see, this gospel is the very best news you can think of. And it's for the worst people imaginable. He's not saying, even saying that he was the worst, but by God's grace, he's now a pretty good person. It's in the present tense, of whom I am the foremost. Now, you see, the more he grows in the knowledge of God, the more aware he is of how far he is from God. Like we saw before, Paul was well regarded, he was well educated, he was privileged. Yet these aren't the things that he boasts in. He boasts in the grace of the Lord Jesus. But why him? Why would Jesus use such a vicious opponent? Well, Paul tells us in verse 16, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." You see, Paul's whole life was an incredible advertisement for the power of the gospel. In Acts chapter 9, after Paul had met with Jesus on the road to Damascus, we read these words. When he came to Jerusalem, that's Paul, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he really was a disciple. Such was Paul's reputation as a violent opposer to the church, that even when he was converted and tried to help, the disciples thought it some cruel trick. As time wore on and they saw this remarkable transformation, they saw that it could only come about by meeting the Lord Jesus. Now, what I want to look at this evening, and what I want to spend the rest of our time doing, is looking at four things which God has given to Paul. Now, if you're anything like me, in January, you start to maybe look at some of the things that you accumulated over Christmas. You put them in a nice little present bag somewhere, and it gets to about this time in January, and you start to look at these nice things that you've received. Some of them are wonderful, and I'm sure you'll use them every day, but some of those things will never be used and will gather dust. But tonight, I want to look at these four gifts that God has given us, and things that we will use every day. These are things of great value, and we will use them. You won't want the receipt for these. So let's look at these four things that Paul mentions here, that that he has been given, and that we have also been given as believers. And if you're not a believer this evening, and you're listening in, this could be yours as well. This is not off limits for anyone. This can be given to you also from the Lord Jesus. And the first of these things is strength. Look at verse 12. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, this past 10, 11 months, it's been a difficult 10, 11 months, hasn't it? And it's, I'm not sure about you, but it's the weakest I've felt for a long time. And I'm sure many of you have felt the same. We've been through a time where we feel feeble and hopeless. And yet, here is an encouragement for you this evening, a reminder that we have been given strength by God. You see, the true good news, the gospel, is not one where the strong are rewarded. No, it's the weak. And ultimately, we're all weak. So everyone is included in this promise. Yes, some people look impressive and they look strong on the outside. They might be confident and look like they've got things going for them. No financial problems and a happy family, maybe. But because of our fallen humanity, all it takes is for one doctor's diagnosis, for us to lose someone close to us, or for us to lose our job, and suddenly we're made very aware of our weaknesses. We're all weak, aren't we? But the beauty of the Christian message is not that you need to have it all together. No, the beauty of the Christian message is that our strength is in Christ. Look at these words again. "I thank him who has given me strength." What's the source? Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, Paul's life as this pioneer missionary led him to difficult situations. It led to him being public enemy number one. It led him to prison, to shipwreck, to nakedness, to starvation, and much more. But could he at least take comfort in the fact that he was an impressive speaker and a presence when he walked into the room? People respected him. It wasn't even that. In 1 Corinthians 10, this is what he says to the people there. He says, "For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but his physical presence is unimpressive, and his speaking is of no account." As unimpressive as Paul was, as weak as he was, with all the difficulties that we know about and the ones we don't even know about, he was able to say this in a letter to the church in Philippi: "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." He knew that he wasn't on his own in any of it. In Paul's second lesson letter to the Corinthians, he talks of his struggles. He refers to it as his thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that meant. It could have been a medical problem. It could have been a spiritual problem. It could have been something else. We don't know. But whatever it was, he was pleading with God to take it from him. Take this difficulty away from me. It's making me weak. But God speaks to him. He says this in 2 Corinthians 12. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, this is Paul speaking now, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest in me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So this evening, if you're feeling weak, be encouraged that Jesus doesn't reject those who are weak. In fact, he tells you to come. Come in order that you might be strengthened in him. So that's the first thing, that Jesus is sufficient and gives you strength, and in him is all you need and more. Secondly, I want us to acknowledge that God gives responsibilities to his people. It's amazing, isn't it, that God not only saves us, but that he gives us responsibilities as his people. Look at verse 12 here, the second half of it. Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. I'm sure this was something that Paul often stopped and marveled at. But though he was a blasphemer, someone who had dragged his Savior's name through the dirt, he was now someone who had the privilege of proclaiming that very same name to great crowds of people. And though he was a persecutor, someone who had stopped at nothing to put Christians in prison, was now someone who would be willing to be put in prison because he stopped at nothing to see more Christians. And though he was an opponent to Christ and Christians, he was now a friend to many. If you read one of Paul's letters, just look at the list of names that are often included at the end of his letters. He was someone who was a friend of many and strived for unity. It's remarkable what can be done when we do things in God's strength. Because it's amazing, isn't it? God chooses to use us to complete his great plans. Us, weak as we are, rubbish as we are, God chooses to use us. I remember watching my 1.5-year-old nephew help his dad to empty the dishwasher. Now, my brother-in-law could have easily done this task on his own. In fact, involving his son made it take a lot longer, and it meant the added risk of breaking the treasured Denby plates. But he was able to take great delight in seeing his son help him. It brought a smile to his face. Now, God, in a similar way, is all powerful. He could accomplish his purposes with the power of his words. And yet he still chooses to use weak vessels such as us. He chooses to use his little children, those who make a mess and those who don't understand what they're doing, those who actually maybe slow God's progress. He chooses to use even those who have hurt him in the past, like Paul. He uses people like you and me in order to bring about his purposes, to make his name known. So be encouraged by that. God gives you responsibility and loves to see you at work for him. Your testimony, your journey of faith doesn't end with your conversion. No, it continues, doesn't it? As God gives us responsibility. Remember Jesus' words to the disciples in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, this looks different for different people. Some will be called to go overseas and share the good news. We think of people that have left us to do that, like Sean and others. Some will work with students, or they will plant churches or work with Christians here. Some will share the good news as they work as teachers or administrators or engineers or barristers or baristas or athletes. Some will make disciples at home with other family members. But we all have a responsibility as believers, and an amazing one at that, to share the good news, never forgetting that as we do it, that Christ has promised to be with us when we do it. So that's the second thing to be encouraged by this evening. Thirdly, we've been given mercy. We know this is important. Why? Because Paul mentions it twice. It's there in verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy. He then mentions it again. Look at verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy. Paul's life is characterized by mercy. Even though he had done truly dreadful things, God was merciful. Now, you might be sat here watching tonight feeling as if you've strayed too far from God. But such a claim like that insults God's power. You see, you can't stray too far from him. No one is outside his remit. You see, that's why Paul's story is so wonderful. The words of the hymn we just sang could easily be Paul's words. What patience would wait as we constantly roam. What father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. There was a preacher nearly 200 years ago. His name was Spurgeon. He said this of God's mercy. God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water or deprive the sun of its light or make space narrow than diminish the great mercy of God. You see, God's mercy, you can't destroy it. You can't put it down in any way. It's a precious gift that God loves to give. And it's the gift that keeps giving too. Why? Because as the word in Lamentations says, his mercies are new every morning. So as you wake up tomorrow, remember that you have been given mercy. Fourthly, and finally, we've been given overflowing grace. Overflowing grace. There are those amazing words, aren't there, in David's most famous Psalm 23. My cup overflows, he says. You see, we don't have a stingy God who begrudgingly gives us all that we need, who only just rations out grace. No, the grace he gives overflows. It's more than we need. It's abounding. It keeps coming. He's got it on tap. It's unlimited. And such was the infinite cost of Christ's death on the cross. Therefore, its effects in the lives of believers are also abounding. It's a good thing too, isn't it? Because we're in need, aren't we, of constant grace. And Paul did, and we do too. But the Father loves showing mercy and favour to his children, just as a parent loves giving gifts to their loved ones. God gives freely and abundantly. We've been given strength in every situation. We've been given responsibility in serving the Lord. We've been given mercy despite our sinfulness and overflowing grace, which constantly refreshes us. How can we possibly respond to these truths? Well, there's only one way: with praise. One preacher put it like this: we're not saved for the sake of pride. We're saved for the sake of praise. We're not supposed to hear these truths and think, wow, I've got it good. My life's looking very good right now. No, we're supposed to think, how good are you, God? And Paul does this in a number of letters. He will explain some deep and wonderful theology, and it makes his heart sing. And he has to stop and he has to worship. So let's consider, do we do that? Do we stop and do we worship and praise the Lord Jesus for who he is and what he has done? We must pray that we would be more ready to do so. We have some wonderful reminders of who God is in this closing sentence. look down in at verse 17. He is the King of Ages, it says. He's a ruler and he's worthy of our praise, and he has reigned forever and he will continue to do so. It says that he is immortal. He will never die. Something that we can struggle to get our heads around. Everything in our lives has a beginning and an end, but God is immortal. You see, he never started and he never will end. He is invisible. In a pagan world, gods were worshipped in the form of visible, humanly created idols of stone or of wood. But the true God, he's unseen. And as Paul says, he's the only God. So what do we do? Let's give him honor and glory, not just now, not just for the rest of this week, but forever and ever, because that's what we'll be doing in the new heavens and the new earth. We are given eternity to give honor and glory so that we can sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." So this evening, why not start this worship? Why not start giving praise to the one who is worthy of all praise? You have been given strength. You have been given mercy. You have been given responsibility, and you have been given overflowing grace. You have been given so many things, and it doesn't matter what you have done. That is why we have this marvelous example of Paul, someone who had done so much to hurt Christ, but was forgiven. Even the worst of sinners was able to be forgiven. So even if you feel far away from God tonight, if you come to him now, he will listen. There is no one who is outside his boundaries. Let's pray.